Well, I like to be prepared, whether it's a road trip with the family down south or whether it's taking a tour group to Israel or whatever it might be. I like to be prepared. If you spend any time with me, you know that. I like to have the right tools for the job. Last week, we met this guy, Gideon, and Gideon was called by God to deliver Israel, to actually rescue them from the Midianite people group and the Amalekites and some others, and we'll talk about who they are again in a minute. And last week, God gave him like an initial task. He said, listen, I need you to tear down the altars to these false gods, Baal and Asherah, these Canaanite gods, Canaanite god and goddess. Tear down those altars and make a statement to your community that you're going to worship me alone. And so Gideon eventually obeyed, right? He put God to the test there, and he was, remember he was afraid, but the Lord, he did it at night. But at least he did it, right? And so we got there, and he finally actually succeeded in that. That moment of obedience was just the start of his journey. Again, God wanted to use him to deliver Israel. He wanted to use him to be this instrument of his grace for the people of Israel. And as such, Gideon had to be ready. He had to be prepared. He had to be equipped to do what God was calling him to do. In fact, in this case, there was really only one tool that he needed spiritually to get the job done, but he didn't have it. He didn't have it. Now, if you're like me, you come together on a Sunday morning, and you're here, you want to grow spiritually. You want to know God better. You want to be used by God in your life. You want to be a servant of the Lord. You want to go to bed every night with this confidence. Yes, I know why God has me on this planet and what He's calling me to. I mean, there's the sense of being a follower of Jesus in that we're also instruments of God in the world. And if we're going to be used by God, we've got to be prepared. We've got to be ready. Gideon needed to learn a lesson. We say it sometimes in a phrase in English, yet less is more, right? You've heard this phrase? Gideon needed to learn that. He needed to be convinced that less is more. And maybe you're here this morning and you need to learn that lesson. Now, we're going to dive into the core of the Gideon narrative this morning. And as we do such, we are going to rescue Gideon from the flannel graph. Can I get an amen? There are some things in this passage that have been interpreted wrongly by some Christians. And so we're going to try to clarify that. Gideon does end up being a good example for us eventually. So just hold on to that and make sure that we pay close attention as we walk through this passage and we see how God prepares Gideon and finally uses him as his instrument to rescue Israel. So if God's going to use us, we've got to be prepared as well. So that's what we're in for. So if you have your Bible, find your way to Judges chapter 6, and we'll get back into this the Gideon narrative. Judges chapter 6, looking at verse 33, we're just picking up right where we left off. If you're using a Bible we've given you there, it's page 206. I think it's where we're starting, page 206, all right? And again, we've got this threat to Israel from the Midianites, and that's where the narrative picks back up in verse 33. So he's just torn down these altars to Baal and Asherah, and we pick it up in verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. All right, let's pause right here. So we've got this people group, the Midianites. They grab some Amalekites and some other probably nomadic tribal groups. And they come and they're doing these raids against Israel to come and steal their food. We got the details of that last week. I'll show you here just so you can get an idea of where this particular encampment is. So they're going to follow this general track to get in and then later to get out. So they cross the Jordan and they get up here to the Jezreel Valley and they camp here near the hill of Moriah. And so what happens with Gideon in verse 34 is the Spirit of the Lord clothes him. Now that's kind of unusual language. It just means that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in a unique way, convincing Gideon, listen, you need to do something. And so in the text you read about a trumpet. It's not a brass trumpet. It's a shofar. It's a ram's horn that's used as a trumpet. So something like this. So he gets the shofar and he goes around to the different tribes and he's getting them together for war. And he's gathering together an army. To do what? To deliver Israel the way God had told him. So, he gathers this army together and they go and they're going to be there camped out close to where the Midianites were. And, you read that and you get the impression like, okay, we got it. We're right at it. I mean, here's the guy. He's equipped. He's got the Spirit of the Lord resting on him. He's got the army together. Now all that remains is just to get in there and get the job done and take out the enemy. And that's it. But unfortunately, it doesn't end up being that simple with Gideon. Watch what happens in verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And let's pause right here. We didn't go where we thought we were going. And really, probably what we should read is that then Gideon said, not to the Lord or to God, but Gideon said to the army, hey, everybody, let's go. But he doesn't. Instead, he speaks to the Lord. But notice in your translation in verse 36, it says there, just note carefully the terms, then Gideon said to God. It doesn't say the Lord there. And usually in English translations, when he says the Lord, it will be in all capital letters. When it's in all capital letters, that means it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the personal name for God. It's the covenant name for God. It's the relational name for God. Who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's Yahweh. It's tied to that definition where he says, I am that I am, and I will be that I will be. It's kind of linked to his eternality and the fact that he also relates to his people personally. So do they worship the God Baal? No, they worship the God Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the narrator tells us that Gideon says to God. And it's the generic word for God. It's interesting. It kind of leads us to believe there's some confusion. And then what happens after that really says that Gideon's got, he's confused. He's got problems theologically. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, God, I know you told me you were going to do this. And actually, I know I already tested you once. And you had the fire come out of the rock and it consumed the meal. Remember that from last week? I know you told me you were going to do this, but I'm not convinced. So here's a test. And he says he's going to lay this fleece out, this wool fleece, and he's going to put it out there. And then the test is related to the dew. He says, if there's dew on the fleece alone and not on the ground, well, then I'll know that you're going to save Israel by my hand, as you already told me. All right? Watch verse 38. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Wow. Verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, no, God again, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground around it let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. So Gideon tests God on the first case. He says, okay, you know, let there be dew on the fleece, but not on the ground. And then he says, God does that, miraculously, supernaturally. And then he says, okay, thanks, Lord. But don't be angry with me. But let's do this one more time. But now we're going to switch it around on you, okay? So it's going to get tricky, Lord. Pay attention. All right? So I want the fleece to be dry this time, and I want the ground to have all the dew on it. Now, you and I, we read this, it's like, what is going on? These random dew tests. I mean, what's the deal here? Well, Gideon's doing something, and it actually reflects, again, a Canaanite way of thinking. In the Canaanite mythology, the god Baal was the storm god, the god of rain, the god of moisture, the god of dew as well. And in fact, in some of the Ugaritic Baal stories, his daughter is the goddess of the dew. Her name Taliah is linked to the Hebrew word for dew. It's actually the same root word. So the point is, there's this Canaanite assumption that Baal or Baal's daughter, they make the dew and put it there. So Gideon is clearly confused as to who God is. And he's wondering, is God really greater? Is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really greater than Baal? And he's not convinced yet. And so he says, I need a test. I need you to do this dew test to prove that you are greater than Baal or Taliah or whoever else, what other Canaanite god they can cook up, because he still is not sure that God is trustworthy. Notice the whole time he says to the Lord, you know, I know you already told me you would deliver through me, but I'm just not convinced yet. Right? Now, this is the shocking part of it. When he asks for the second sign, he says, you know, don't be mad at me. Let me talk once more. Let me test you once more. That verb to test, it occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, where the Lord says to Israel, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, a part of American Christianity, incredibly, has taken the putting out of a fleece as a positive, when in reality, this is not what God calls us to do. I mean, this is a Canaanite way of thinking where Gideon is trying to figure out who he's really dealing with here. And really, in this little moment, you know, you're reading this and you're thinking, Gideon, don't test God, just believe him. He's already proven himself to be great. He's already proven himself to be trustworthy. And therein lies a message for us. I think we can fall into this trap where we want to test God because we don't trust Him, and we want to have this kind of mystical approach to God somehow, and like somehow that's gonna, you know, He's gonna jump through hoops for us and prove that He's okay, and then finally we're gonna trust Him. Who's the authority in that situation, by the way? You are. When you set up the tests for God to jump through, it's like you're the one telling God if He's worthy or not of your trust or your faith. And you know, we fall into it. We were teasing somebody who was on the way to church this morning, and they hit all green lights on the way here, right? All green lights. It's a sign. Right? It's a sign. I don't know what of, but it's a sign. It's not a sign. Okay? Alright? See, we get this mystical thing. We'll do it this way. We'll do it with material success. God, if you get me out of this jam, then I will fill in the blank. If you do this, you keep my kids off drugs, or if you get me this promotion, or whatever it might be, then, Lord, then I'll do the really hard thing. Because then I'll be able to really know that you're trustworthy. Folks, don't test God. Believe Him. Believe Him. There's a difference. You see, Gideon had fallen into this Canaanite way of thinking, and he is testing God. Another way we test God today, we have this, again, general mystic approach to Christianity, where we're seeking divine guidance, and maybe somebody at work is going to be going into an investment or something, and we think, oh, I'm just going to open my Bible, and wherever it falls, I'm going to look at that verse, and that'll tell me what to do. And then, you know, you open the Bible, and it says, go and do likewise, right? You think, oh, it's a sign from God. Never mind that in the previous sentence, Judas had just hanged himself. Right? But sometimes we do that with God. We take this crazy, mystical, Canaanite approach to Christianity. And we set up these hoops and we subject God to them. All the while, God's just saying, I am trustworthy. Look at your past. Look at what I've done in my word. Just listen to me. Would you just take me at my word and run and go? We can fall into these patterns of testing. Testing God is born out of fear. We know Gideon has struggled with fear. We know he was the guy hiding in the wine press, remember? This is the guy that tore down the altars at night, right? He has that fear. And because he's afraid, again, think about what God's calling him to do. You're going to lead an army against what we found out last week, and again, it'll be repeated, what is a countless horde of enemy soldiers. He can't even number them. He was scared. And so he tested God. Can I just encourage you? God doesn't want you to test Him. He wants you to believe Him. He's said so much to us. He said so much to us, and so often we're too busy trying to get Him to jump through hoops rather than just listening to what He said and believing Him and following Him. He calls us to a faith that's bold and sure. We don't have to question or doubt. We really don't have to fear. We have to tell ourselves that. Unfortunately, many today will call that Christianity. They'll say, you should put out a fleece. And as we'll find out, Gideon would say, you don't need to put out a fleece. You just need to believe God. See, he's not quite ready yet. He's not quite ready yet. Watch what happens. Look at chapter 7, verse 1, after the dew test. The narrative continues. Then Jerubbaal, that's the other name for Gideon, the one who contends with Baal, the one who Baal is fighting with. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people, probably better army there, all the army who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Literally the spring of Harod there, the spring of trembling. All right, so hold on to that. You'll need that in your back pocket in a minute. But we have this scene now of the battlefield, of how it's going to lay out. So once again, I'll show you just because it's important later as we walk through the actual battle. We'll look at where the Midianites are camped. So they're camped at the hill of Moreh here, and the Harod spring is right at the tail end of Mount Gilboa. I'll show you just a picture so you get an idea of the lay of the land. So here you're looking at, here's the Mount Gilboa range, and the spring is right at the end there, and then you've got this nice valley, and then you've got the hill of Moreh over here. And so the Midianites are camped right at the foot of the hill of Moreh, and then the Israelites are going to be over here camped. And I'll show you one more just to give you an idea. There's the hill of Moreh again. And again, note the nice, flat plain there that would be suitable for a lot of troops. And then, of course, we'll show you the spring itself. So here's the spring over on Mount Gilboa. It's in this cave. One more shot, I can get you a little closer. And the fence is there to keep tourists like me from playing in the water, right? So there it is. It's a spring, spring-fed stream that runs out there, actually ends up connecting with the Brook of Kidron, or the Kishon. Anyway, so point is, there's your water source. So there's the spring of trembling. So you got your two forces, they're pretty close to each other with the valley laid out there for the battle. So watch what happens in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, now note your Bibles, it's not God, is it? It's Yahweh. It's at all caps. Yahweh said to Gideon, "The army with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." All right. So just pause there. So you got the Israelite camp, and Yahweh engages with Gideon, and he says, "Gideon, we got a problem. You got too many soldiers." Now, Gideon's already the guy that struggles with fear. They're at the spring of trembling, right? And here they are. They're about to go to war, to battle. And the Lord says to Gideon, "You got too many soldiers. Send all the ones who are afraid and literally trembling," in the text there, right? They're at the spring of trembling, and they're trembling, right? And they're about to go there, and they're afraid they're going to die. He says, "If they don't want to fight, send them home." And I'm surprised Gideon wasn't leading the charge. Okay, right, let's go, right? But 22,000 leave. That's 2/3 of the fighting force. And again, we heard last week, we'll hear again this week, that the Midianites and the Amalekites were innumerable. What are you going to do? We're losing soldiers here. Notice the reason that God told them to go home. He makes it very clear. He says, "The army's too strong, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" You see, God was concerned that there would be confusion. If there were too many soldiers and they won the battle, there would be confusion as to who it was that provided the victory. And Israel would be tempted to boast in themselves and say, "Look at what we did. Look at how strong we were. Look at how many men responded to the call for arms. Look at what we did." So God says, "We got too many. They're not ready yet. We gotta send a bunch home." Even the 10,000 was too many. Watch what happens. Verse 4. Right? And again, Yahweh, the Lord said to Gideon, the army, people there in army, the translation should say army, I think. "The army are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the army down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting the hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And Yahweh said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the army took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Alright, so it's not terribly complicated, although it often gets overinterpreted, I think. They take the whole army down there to get water. And he says, "You're going to split them up into two groups." Alright, the one group are going to be those that go straight into the water, heads down, face first. Alright, and the others are going to be those that kneel, and then they bring the water up to their face. And so this group was much smaller than this group, and there's a little bit of confusion there in the Hebrew passage or the Hebrew text. Scribes had a hard time figuring out which group was which. Really, it doesn't make a huge difference. The point was God was just dividing them into two groups. And some people have said, well, you know, the ones that knelt down and brought the water to their face, they were like more vigilant and ready. Probably not, because the point is God wants to win with a very small and probably not very skilled fighting force, okay? So one way or another, he gets those two groups, 9,700 in the one group and 300 in the other. And Midian's going, "Please pick them, please pick them, please pick them," right? And God says, "I'll take the 300. They send the others home. It's remarkable. You went from a fighting force of 32,000 down to 300. Not just that, but what about the weapons? Look at verse 8. So the army took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent. They got their shofars. They've got their food and stuff that they need, and they got their shofars. Now, this thing is not that hard. I mean, but you're not going to take this in a battle and like, what are we missing? Where are the swords? Where's the weaponry that you're going to need to win a battle? You can't win a battle without swords. It's in a military book somewhere, right? You can't win a battle with a trumpet. You certainly can't beat an innumerable horde of the enemy with just 300 soldiers. What is God doing here? You see, God is taking Gideon and he's putting him in a place where Gideon has no other choice than to trust him. You see that? You realize that's what's happening. God is making Gideon weak. He's removing the strength that could be there because he wants Gideon to understand that he has to trust in Yahweh in order to survive. That there's no other option. You see, when we have less, when we're in a place of weakness in our life, whether it's physical weakness or financial or even emotional, and we're struggling and we start to figure out that we don't have it all together and we really need help, when we have less, our need for God is obvious. And that's what's going on with Gideon. God wants him ready. He has to get him into that place where Gideon can see that it's God and God alone that is his hope. And that's the only place he can turn. That's the only resource. He can't boast in himself and the military strategy. He can't boast in the size of the army. The truth is, he's afraid he's going to die. He has no choice but to trust God. We walk into this passage and we realize that in our context, we have this problem of admitting weakness. You see, we take weakness as a negative. And we work really hard. We work hard to hide our weakness, don't we? Just think practically. You work hard to hide the things about you that don't look that great. And we cover them up and we avoid them. And sometimes we won't even put ourselves in situations where they might come up in conversation. And they could be physical things or financial things or emotional. It doesn't matter. But the point is we just avoid that weakness. Or maybe we dedicate all of our energy and resources into getting stronger so that we're not weak. Right? And you want to make yourself stronger and you're going to be a resource unto yourself and you can figure it out if you just get your hands dirty and get it done. But God's putting Gideon where he wants him to be. In the place where he just has to trust him. God would have us not hide our weakness or run from our weakness, but admit our weakness. And turn to him in faith. It's not about saying, oh, I've got it all figured out and I can do it on my own. Rather, it's about acknowledging our tremendous need for God. And that's a whole different way of living. When we finally see our need, then we'll look to God for provision. And by the way, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. That's how he wants it. Does this sound familiar to anybody, right? I mean, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said in his ministry, he said, I didn't come for the righteous, I came for who? You can't even say it, right? The sinners. We came for the sinners. We came for the people who don't have it figured out, who fail, the people that need help. That's the people I came to save. Jesus says, that's the group I came for. And you know, so often we spend all of our time trying to convince other people that we're not sinners. God just wants us to be in this place where he's put Gideon, where we just say, yeah, I need your provision. I can't do it, Lord. I can't do it. You know, it's unfortunate, you know, sometimes the way we function in the church is we treat the church like it's a gym. You know, or we come with a gym membership and we're gonna get stronger and we're gonna, you know, work out, we're gonna bulk up muscle. The church is not a gym. The church is a hospital where a bunch of dying, weak people come and Jesus heals. It's a really different metaphor. Instead of running from weakness, the church is the place where we can freely admit our weakness. Because of the gospel. The apostle Paul said it. I have it in your bulletin for you just so you can note there in 2 Corinthians. Again, talking about a moment in his life when he recognized, in this case, probably physical weakness. The apostle Paul says, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. For my power is made perfect in what? What does it say? Well, weakness. That's hard to read. Therefore, he says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Ooh, content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am, what does he say? Strong. And it's not his strength, right? You understand that. He's saying, I am strong because I'm finally relying on God. Now we're getting prepared to do business with God. Now we're getting prepared to be an instrument, to be used by God. When we get to that place where we can only rely on God. You know, in the cross, God chooses the weak thing of the world to shame the strong. And if we're not willing to embrace weakness and accept help from God, then we're not willing to turn to Jesus as our Savior. You see, when we have less, our need for God is obvious. Rather than deny our weakness or, you know, try to fix it ourselves, God says, just trust me. Gideon is so close. He's almost there. Watch what happens next. He's right at the cusp. Watch verse 9. All right, so that same night, the same night, Yahweh the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Stop right there. This is the go sign. This is green light. This is mission is on. Like, let's go, right? It's time to go to battle. It's the middle of the night. He wakes him up, says, get the troops, go down in there and attack the Midianites, and I'm going to give you the victory. So now it's like go time, right? He's got to make the decision. But you and I both know this is a guy that was, again, struggles with this great fear. And the Lord knows that too. Watch what he provides in verse 10. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. You like that? Pause right there. The Lord says to Gideon, it's time to go, go. But if you're afraid, and I know you are, I'll give you a fourth sign. Take your servant, go down to the camp, sneak down there, and you'll hear something that'll help you. How gracious is God at this moment? He just kind of takes Gideon and says, listen, bud, I know you're struggling to trust me. Go down to the camp. What happens? He goes down to the camp, right? So here we are. We're in the middle of verse 11. So when you hear what they shall say, afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. Pause right there. Some of you have weird dreams. I know this, right? This is a weird dream. So in this sprawling horde of Midianite soldiers, the Lord sends Gideon to this one, you know, he just wanders into this one random spot. And just by chance, it happens to be the place where a random Midianite officer or soldier, whatever, he has this dream. And he gets his buddy up. It's the middle of the night. He says, dude, you got to hear this dream. I had a dream of a cupcake. Maybe it's a cupcake or maybe it's like a birthday cake size. We don't know, but it's a cake made of barley wheat. So it's this barley thing and it's rolling down the hill. And it hits the tent. And you imagine a cupcake hitting a tent or a cake hitting a tent and rolling down and hitting it. It's not going to knock it over. But in the dream, this is how your dreams work, right? Bizarre stuff is going on. So this tent knocks over. It's turned over upside down, right? And it's a bizarre dream, right? So fair enough. What's going on? It gets better. Watch verse 14. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. All right. Now listen. If I get you up in the middle of the night and I told you I had that dream, you think you're going to say that? This guy, random Midianite guy, has the dream and other random Midianite guy goes, no way, that's got to be Gideon. And that's got to be his victory over the Midianites. What is happening here? God is taking his hand and just putting it on Gideon's shoulder. He's saying, listen, I got this. It's a huge camp. He could have gone anywhere. He goes right to where they had this dream. The guy could have had any dream. He has that dream. The guy who interpreted the dream could have said anything, literally anything, to explain that dream. And he says, it's all about Gideon leading Israel to victory against us. What's God doing? God's saying, Gideon, I'm sovereign over where you walk into the camp. I'm sovereign over the kinds of dreams people have. I'm sovereign over the crazy interpretations that these guys are offering. It says, Gideon, I've got this. I'm trustworthy. Stop testing me. Just believe me. And let's go. Let's do this. You see, now you've got this moment where Gideon is finally getting to the place where he's ready to be used by God. Why would God do that, by the way? Why would God grant him the first sign initially last week, and then the two extra Canaanite theological, signs, all that stuff, and then here he gives him a fourth sign without him even having to ask for it? Why would God even do that? Well, because God's grace is greater. And because, let's be honest, you and I struggle with the same stuff, don't we? We're afraid of stuff that's not really scary. We're afraid to walk by faith, to obey God. We're afraid to have certain conversations or to obey in certain contexts because of what people will think of us or because what's going to happen afterwards, and we just don't know. And so we struggle and we tremble and we have trouble believing God. And God just takes his hand and he just holds ours and says, listen, you can trust me. Let me walk you through this. You can trust me. I'm sovereign over every detail. I'm reliable. And yeah, there's only 300 soldiers, and yeah, there's not even any swords, but you just gotta trust me. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're at a moment in your life where you would acknowledge, I am deathly afraid of talking to that person about that. I'm deathly afraid of going into that situation at work and having to choose what to do. I'm deathly afraid of this or of that. Lord, I don't know what's going to happen, and you're having trouble believing God. Maybe this morning, this very passage is just a way for God to put his arm on your shoulder and say, listen, I've got this. I'm big enough. You don't need tricks. I don't have to jump through hoops. You just trust me. Just walk with me. And this is the process that God wants to take us through. Listen, faith is never safe. And it's never comfortable. It's never easy. You know, and there's this open question of why in the world would God ever show us this kind of patience? And the answer is always just because he's gracious. Because he's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Because he loves us that much. And yeah, we don't have it figured out just yet. But he'll teach us. You know, God is patiently working with us. He's patiently leading us by the hand to the place where we'll finally believe that he is great, that we can rely on his provisions, and finally leading us to the place where perhaps, just perhaps, we could walk by faith. We could answer our fear. Finally, Gideon's ready. Watch what happens in verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, what does your Bible say? He did what? He worshipped. He bowed down and he worshipped. He finally was to the place where he could exalt God in his heart. He could do it. He worshipped. Keeps going. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for Yahweh, out of his own mouth now, he says Yahweh, right? Yahweh, the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. It says in verse 18, and when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for Yahweh and for Gideon. All right, stop right there. We finally get the details of what's going to go on in the plan, and they don't need swords, they need trumpets. Watch what's going to happen. Watch, I'll show you again just visually so you can see it. So you got the Israelite army over here by Mount Gilboa, you got the Midianites and Amalekites over here by Mount Moreh. In the middle of the night, they're going to sneak around and they're going to surround the camp. And as they do so, there's going to be soldiers up on the edge of this hill, there's going to be soldiers along the valley, they're going to be soldiers up along the edge of this hill, and they're going to surround the Midianite camp. They're going to have these torches, but they're going to be concealed in these empty jars in their left hand, and their right hand, they're going to have these shofars, these trumpets, okay? And Gideon says, listen, at the right time, when I do my thing, you're going to do your thing. And you just got a picture, in the middle of the night, the majority of the army's asleep there, and they're going to wake up to the sound of 300 of these going off all around them. They're going to look up. They're going to see all these torches burning around them. And just so we get the full sense, all right, I am certainly not man enough to blow this thing, okay? But I'm going to have my young friend Colbin Fatty come up here. And he's just going to give us a little taste of what the shofar sounds like, all right? It's hard to do. It's not easy. It takes practice. Ooh. Well done, Cole. Yes, thank you. Yeah. Get a little vibration there in your soul, right? Listen, imagine 300 of those, right, surrounding the camp. Watch what happens. All right, we pick it up. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for Yahweh and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, Yahweh set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beit Shittah towards Zererah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. You see, in the middle of the night, the Midianite soldiers are woken up. The sound stuns them. They see they hear the crash. They see the torches, and they freak out. They start killing each other, and they try to retreat. They end up running away, and then the Israelites have to chase them down. God delivers them without a sword for the Israelite men, just by virtue of the blowing of the trumpets and the surrounding of the camp, proving that he is trustworthy, proving that by his grace, he will deliver Israel. And it's not about them being strong. It's about them trusting him. What a moment. There it is. And we realize as we finally get to this moment of deliverance, we realize what's happening. By the way, the trumpets, you get why they picked trumpets? Why the Lord had them do trumpets? Does it remind you of any other battles, any other victories that God may have provided? This reminds me of Jericho. Remember in Jericho, Joshua, where they march around the city and they blow the trumpets and the walls fall down. You know, this is God's way of saying to Gideon and to us, I do this all the time. He does. We can't win with 300 men and trumpets. And God says, I do this all the time to show how great I am. You see, Gideon's finally gotten to this point, and this is what this story does for us, all right? It's designed to bring us to this place where we're at our best. And this is the reality, and it's a hard lesson to learn, but we've got to wrap our minds around it. We are at our best when we trust God the most. We're at our best when we trust God the most. And it's just not how we usually think. We usually think we're at our best when we're at our strongest. We're at our best when we're running the fastest that we can. We're at our best when we've got it all figured out. We're at our best when we've got all the contingency plans, when we've got the most money in the bank, when we've got the job moving forward in the right direction, when we get the advancement, when we get the big commission paycheck, when we get the promotion, right? Then we're at our best. But God says, you're at your best when you trust me the most. It's okay to be weak. You are weak. And you're at your best when you realize that you can't take a breath without the grace of God. And you're at your best when you realize that the only chance you have for prosperity and victory and for walking by faith and being used by God is not your own eminent talents, but it's God's grace. Now God's ready to use you. You know, and we spend so much time trying to be strong in and of our own selves. God says, listen, the best version of you is the version that fully relies on me. The best version of you is the one that trusts me completely. All the while, he's proving beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's trustworthy. He's proven it over and over again. You see, we're at our best when we trust God the most. And again, that's the heart of the gospel. When we realize that we can't save ourselves, but God has done for us in Jesus what we couldn't do. Now we're in business. It's only those people who realize that, that turn to him for salvation. And that's the best. That's the best we can do, is to say, Lord, I trust you. I believe you. Lead me. Show me where to go. I will take you at your word. I will now walk in obedience because you are worthy of my trust. You've proven it over and over again. We're at our best when we trust God the most. How are you doing this morning on that? How's your trust level with the Lord? He's called us to so much in his word, so many hard things. Do you trust him? Have you acknowledged your weakness and your need? Maybe part of the explanation of your struggle is that you refuse to acknowledge your weakness and your need. You know, we fall into these bad habits spiritually of trying to be self-sufficient and trying to be everything that we need to be just for ourselves. But that's exactly the opposite of where God wants us. He doesn't want us independent. He wants us fully dependent on him. It's the absolute best that we can do. He wants us to see him as the great provider. He wants us to see him as the Savior, the one who gets the glory. He wants us to believe him and to live like we do. And to do that, we've got to be at our best. And we're at our best when we trust him the most. Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this incredible narrative where you teach Israel, and Lord, you teach us that we don't need to test you, but we need to believe you. Lord, you show us here that the best we can be is actually to be in a point of absolute weakness, to be trusting on you for everything. Father, we ask that you would teach us that lesson. Lord, I pray for those here who are struggling with great fear. They're struggling knowing that you're trustworthy, Lord. They're having a crisis of faith, perhaps, Lord. They know what you're calling them to, Lord, but they're hesitant to do it. Father, convince us of your greatness. Convince us that you are absolutely trustworthy. Lord, help us not to run from our weakness, but to acknowledge it, to confess it. And Lord, to turn to you in faith. Lord, we pray that you would get the glory. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who indeed appeared weak to this world. And as he died for our sins, Lord, he looked like the epitome of weakness. And yet as the resurrection proves, Lord, he was not weak, he was strong. And Lord, our strength comes from hiding in him. Forgive us, Lord, for being independent. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking we have to be strong. Lord, we ask that you would use us for your glory by reminding us that we are indeed at our best when we're trusting you the most. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the clear expression of your grace, your patience, Lord, with us, your love for us. We ask that that would translate in our lives into faith, into belief, into action and obedience, all motivated by this fundamental understanding of how great you are. Lord, make us our best. Help us to trust you the most. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.